I think perhaps the brethren in the flyer for the meetings, they mentioned that the subject that is before us, the survey of Bible covenants, it's a fascinating subject. Well, certainly fascinating to me. Whether I'll be able to get you fascinated by it is something that still remains to be seen. It's a subject that we have, generally speaking, avoided. In fact, I was thinking today, those words that the apostle used in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking about the dispensational disadvantages of Gentiles like ourselves, he says you were strangers from the covenants of promise. We could take those words out and I think apply them in a different sense, probably, myself included. Most of us are relative strangers to this great subject that is so integral to Holy Scripture. You may have heard, I never have heard, a series of meetings upon the covenants. I think I have just by hearsay gleaned that maybe something like well over 30 years ago there was something like that done in these parts. So perhaps a little rehearsal, we hope, will not be too hurtful to our understanding. We talk about dispensations, and we have heard our brethren give quite a number of series of useful ministry on the dispensations, but maybe sadly, maybe we have impoverished ourselves a little bit by keeping clear to a large extent of this subject of covenants. Now, it's very demanding. I first of all want to give you a little expression of my condolences. If you have to come to these meetings, well, some of you are coming after a busy day. It's all right for myself. I have a very leisurely day every day. But you come after a busy day of demanding toil, and I cannot do anything, but the meetings will be quite exacting. I hope we'll not go so deep that we'll be submerged. On the other hand, if I stay so shallow, the meetings will be superficial and not worthy of the name. So we'll have to try and take a medium path. I'll try my best to set the register to suit what I imagine is the capacity of the audience that is before me. And may the Lord help us on both sides to do our best with this subject. One of the things that makes it quite difficult and makes it quite demanding is the sheer size of the subject, the dimensions of it. You read about this concept of covenant in the book of Genesis. You read about it in the book of Malachi. You read about it in the book of Matthew. You read about it in the book of Revelation. So from the start of the Bible to the close of the Bible, this subject, this concept, the cable, if I could call it that, the strong cable of covenant teaching, it runs right through the 66 books of the Bible. It's a core doctrine of Holy Scripture, not something out on the edge, not something peripheral. It's something that, because it's so extensive, when we talk about these covenants, we're more or less saying that we're going to take a look at the whole Bible. And we will try and do that, because we're working for the larger part in the bigger picture in these meetings when we think about the subject of covenants. The demand of the subject, the dimensions of the subject. Another area that has contributed to the difficulty is the disagreements in the subject, because Bible scholars, Bible students, Bible readers have read the material, and at times, at least in certain areas, they have come to quite diverse conclusions. So that there will be times I will try and refrain from being dogmatic, although I might have a mind on most of the subjects that we'll raise. There are other subjects that I will be dogmatic about, but there are grey areas and there are difficulties that have perplexed great Bible students down the century. So all of those things we have to keep in mind, just as a little bit of background as we try and get our thinking caps on and approach this particular topic. Now, I don't think I need to spend very much time talking about what a definition of a covenant is. You have a fair idea of what a covenant is, as opposed, for example, to a promise. You could make a promise, but once a promise becomes a covenant, it has been formalized in a legal framework. It has been solemnized. And it's reinforced and it's guaranteed by the legal framework of covenant. Covenant making in Bible times involved quite a little bit of ceremony, and some of that we'll be referring to tonight, and maybe more of it on some of the other nights. It was, you know, if I tell you, or I talking to you and you tell me, well, I'll sell you my house for 100,000, I'll be interested in that. And I'll say to you, that's great, is that a promise? Oh, you say, yes, it is. Your 100,000 means nothing to me. I'll give you 100,000. Give me 100,000 and the house is yours. I'll say, that's fine. I'll say, would you come with me tomorrow morning to a solicitor? And we'll write it down. And he'll witness it, and I'll sign it, and you'll sign it. Oh, well, you say, just take my word of mouth. No, I'd prefer to go to the solicitors. And get it solemnized. And get it put into a legal framework. Now that's only a very, very down-to-earth illustration. It shows you when a promise becomes a covenant, it's a legally binding agreement that's established between the two parties that are usually involved. Usually two parties. I'm not going into the nitty-gritty. It's, you know, Job said, for example, that he made a covenant with his eyes. So that's a man making a covenant with himself. There are many uses of the word. In fact, I should maybe, in this matter of definition, we should narrow things a little bit, because we have said that the meetings is a survey of Bible covenants. Well, of course, that'll be impossible, because I don't know how many covenants. There are covenants galore in the Bible. But what we will be looking at in these meetings will be a very brief survey of divine covenants. There are many human covenants. Abraham made a covenant with, what did you call the Philistine, Abimelech? And Jonathan made a covenant with David, and vice versa. And King David made a covenant with Hiram, king of Tyre. There are quite a number of human, even marriage is a covenant. Bride and groom, they make the covenant of marriage. Again, it's a promise. They say, I will. But then the I will is put into a legal framework before public witnesses, and that's what gives the gravity and the solemnity to the covenant of marriage. But we will not, those are all Bible covenants. We'll not be speaking about those particular covenants. The covenants that were made between God and men, those divine covenants, will be particularly our focus of attention. Now, you might say, well, what exactly is the purpose of covenant? And what does God have in mind? Now this is where we get into slightly into the bigger picture. And I'm just going up another gear here for a second. You see, God is not on an adventure with humanity. God is not moving through history reacting to the things that happen and deciding then what we'll do next. God has already a preconceived plan, not only of the goal, but he has clearly decided the stages by which that goal will be reached. Now, as far as human history is concerned, the starting point is the old creation, the natural creation, Genesis 1 and 2, damaged and defiled by sin, so badly damaged that you would say to yourself, well, that's the end of the story. It seemed to start with a great flourish, and there seemed to be great potential when you looked at that idyllic scene in the Garden of Eden. You say, we'll go places. But then when we consider the fall and the malice of the serpent and the entry of sin, it all becomes tarnished, and you say, well, that's it all over. Not so. God is going to go from that natural creation, and he will never stop until he produces a new creation. And that new creation will be far better, far superior, far brighter than the natural creation has ever been. God has not been defeated. And the goal of that blessed and bright and beautiful new creation is clearly before his mind, not only the goal, but the stages along the way, the stepping stones by which that goal will be reached. And God, I say, is not on an uncertain adventure. God is moving according to a carefully preconceived plan. But you say, things don't look very good in the world, like things, these wars and tsunamis and credit crunches and all kinds of chaos and disorganization. Do you really think that God's plan is working out? And do you really think that God is committed to this plan? How committed is he? You know, I have spoken to people and they had great ideas and they maybe had a 10-year package and they told you about things that they hoped would materialize at the end of the decade. But as the years passed by, you could see that they weren't really committed to reaching the goal. They didn't throw themselves into it. And we ask ourselves, given all the chaos that's around us, is God really committed? Well, that's where our subject comes into play. God has committed himself. And by making promises at significant stages in human history to certain people and putting those promises in the framework of a legal agreement, God has committed himself inexorably to reach the goal. It's not just that he has told us, I'll meet you there. He said, I'll meet you at certain stages. I'll say more about this. There are certain stages in history. I'll mention some of them in a minute. And God has come into history just when people might have been tempted to think, it's not working. Those dark spots in history when people might have thought God's plan, it was good, but it has become derailed. He must have forgotten. Just then God steps in. He gives another covenant. Reinforces the first covenant. And a third one to reinforce the first. And a fourth one to reinforce the first. And the fifth one to reinforce the previous four. At stages down the way to let us know I'm really committed to what I have promised. I haven't abandoned history. I haven't allowed the ship of history just to drift aimlessly on the ocean of time. He said, everything has been charted and everything has been calibrated and I'm committed to see this thing through. Now, in those commitments, there are five men, five persons that we very, very often think about. Noah. We'll be speaking about him in a minute. And we've read about that first covenant, the covenant with Noah. Then the next man that will come onto the stage of history in a big way will be Abraham. Then we'll go to Moses. And then we'll go to David. And then we'll go to the Lord Jesus. And you'll hear the brethren, and I'll be using some of the language. They will use the names of those five persons. They'll talk about the Noahic covenant with Noah. They'll speak about the Abrahamic covenant. They'll speak about the Mosaic covenant, the third one. They'll speak about the Davidic covenant. And they'll speak about the Messianic covenant, the new covenant introduced by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, after that initial covenant, I'm working now on the broadest terms, just to get the framework into our minds. After that initial covenant with Noah, I couldn't exactly give you the date of that. We'll have Noah. Somewhere about 2000 BC, God made the covenant with Abraham. Just about 1500 BC, he made the covenant with Moses. About 1000 BC, he made the covenant with David. And about 500 BC, he announced the covenant, the new covenant through Jeremiah. So 2000, Abraham, 1500, Moses, 1000 BC, David, and 500 BC, the new covenant through Jeremiah. So you can see that God is not in a panic. History hasn't run away. History's not freewheeling. God, at measured pace, at steady steps down the line of history, has intervened, and as well as doing it in steady paces, I will show that at each one of those periods, there was a special crisis. It was a particularly dark day, but God intervenes, and he just says, listen, people, don't panic. Don't panic. Everything's on track. I'm committed to this. You can trust me. I'm a covenant-making God. I commit myself to a legal framework, and I don't in any way renege on what I have promised. I'm a covenant making. I'm a covenant remembering. I'm a covenant keeping God. And if you get nothing else from the meeting and from these meetings, dear Christian, you can go away with this. No matter how many problems, obstacles, perplexities, baffling bewilderments there might seem to be in your life, remember this. Your God and my God is absolutely on time and he's on target. And his covenant promises are the expression and the exhibition of his absolute loyalty and his fidelity to his own character and to his people. So I have mentioned those five covenants. Let me repeat them just, I'll take it leisurely so that you'll be able to absorb some of it. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the Messianic covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, and of course initiated by the Lord Jesus when he died at Calvary. So those will be the five main stages. And God is going to get, when those five covenants have been fulfilled, God will move from the natural creation that was damaged to the new creation that will be perfect in its eternal glory. You say, well, tell me a little bit more. Well, I'll just tell you this. For example, if God is going to bring in a new creation, he's going to need an earth. If the earth, for some reason or another, is blasted out of existence, well, you haven't a stage to work on. God needs to keep planet Earth in existence. And he needs to keep an eye on some of these fellows that have got their finger on atomic bombs and nuclear explosions. He needs to keep an eye on the movement of the tectonic plates beneath the surface of the sea. And if planet Earth disintegrates, God will have no place in which to fulfill his covenant. So the first thing he has to do, is God really committed to the world? Look at all the pollution. Look at all the toxic waste that spews into the ocean. Look at all the carbon that goes into the air. Look at these tsunamis that sweep across the continents. The earth's going to be destroyed. Some scientist in a fit of bad temper will press a globe. Or someday the ice caps will melt under the threat of global warming and we'll all be blowing up bubbles underneath 15 feet of water. And God will have no place. He has great plans, but if the earth explodes or if the earth submerged, well, he says, covenant number one, he says, I'm going to look after the planet. He says, I'll have a realm where my plan will be fulfilled. He says, this earth is mine. And while the earth remaineth, he says, there'll be summer and winter, there'll be cold and heat, there'll be day and night, and seed time and harvest will not cease. He said, it will keep revolving on its axis, until my purpose has been fulfilled. I'll keep the realm, the region, because he said, my plans include the renovation of planet Earth. So the first covenant, the promises that God makes with Noah, guarantees that there'll be a region, there'll still be a place called Terra Firma. There will still be a planet called Earth. But you say, Well, that's all right. So we've got, God has given a covenant to tell us he's going to keep the earth in existence. But you're going to need people on the earth. You not only need a region or a realm, you'll need a race. Well, he says, that's all right. He says, I'm going to tell you about a fellow called Abraham. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with him. And he said, from people that will be descended from him, whether by natural generation or by faith, he said, that new earth that will be in that new creation, that finished product, that great millennial scene when the earth will be renovated, there'll not only be a place, but he said, I'll have a people. And he says, covenant number two, God didn't promise to Abraham, I'm going to keep the globe in existence. He had already promised that to Noah. He said, I'm going to have a seed. I'm going to have a race. And, well, I'll just say a couple others. You say, but if we're going to get this new order that God wants, the old creation had a man who was, a king. Adam was a king. God created him as king. God created him in a position of administration. The king became a slave. The whole order that was hanging upon Adam's administration, it suddenly plummeted into chaos when he listened to the devil. If God's going to introduce a new order, he'll not only need a region. That's the covenant with Noah. And he'll not only need a race. That's the covenant with Abraham. But you're going to need a ruler. Where are you going to get a king that will be able to preside over the new order and hold it in perfect administration to the eternal glory of God? Well, there was one day when things were very bad. God spoke to a man called David. He was a king. And he said, actually, David, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he said, from your seed, he said, there'll come a king. And out of your loins will be descended a ruler who will sit upon the throne of universal government. So he says, I'm telling you, David. He says, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to this. He said, I never told Noah about a king. He said, I told him I would keep the planet in existence. And he said, when I talked to Abraham, I didn't tell him that the region would be there. I told him the race would be there. And I just mentioned kings on the side. But he says, I'm telling you that for that new creation, I will have a king. And through thick and thin, high and low, up and down, back and forth, he said, I will have a king. And we know, of course, that in due time the king arrived. And he has been rejected, but the day is coming when God will again install him on the throne. So, the point is this, dear Christians. Every little piece that's needed to make the new creation complete, God has given a covenant for each little piece. Along the stages of history, so that we don't panic and we don't say, oh, he's forgotten about that part. That's not going to be recovered. There's a part of the creation that he has forgotten about. He has remembered about every integral part and he has given commitment. Sometimes people make plans but they leave little pieces out, and as the time goes on they suddenly discover, I overlooked that. I didn't take that into account. I didn't incorporate that in my long-term view. But we trust a God and every detail has been carefully looked after. Well, I think it's time, high time, that I said a little bit then about this covenant with Noah. I may have already said, and this is one of the big disputed points, that this is the first covenant. If you're inclined to read books of theology and books of Bible doctrine, as I would do maybe once every 18 months or so, you'll discover that they mention other covenants. I lifted a book today written by a brother whom I respect and from the other side of the Atlantic. And he said that before the covenant with Noah, there are two covenants. There's the covenant with, I forget what it is, it's not in the Bible, but I think he said it was creation covenant. The Edenic If you really want the theological term, the Edenic covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Edenic covenant. I never noticed it actually. And then you had the Adamic covenant. And then number three is the Noahic, the one with Noah. Now personally, and I can't go into all the details, I know all about Hosea 6 and 7. That's for people who are threatened with intelligence. I know all about Hosea 6 and 7. I don't see any biblical evidence for a covenant in Eden. Neither was there a covenant made with Adam. When God pummeled this earth with the thunderbolts of the catastrophic deluge, and all life on earth was extinguished, fish, animals, vegetable and human, was almost entirely obliterated. It seemed as if God had finished with planet Earth. It seemed as if God was so disgusted. You remember those very, very, very severe words. He says, listen, Noah, it repents me, or at least the text says, before God spoke to Noah, it repented the Lord that he had made man. And he says, I'm going to uncreate the world. I'm going to unmake it. The great part of Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God divided the waters that were above from the waters that were beneath. But in the flood, God joined them together again. And planet Earth was dipped into a bath. And the whole thing was... That's why it was water was used. God breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, and he killed them. He nearly obliterated the human race by putting them into water that they couldn't breathe. The breath of life was non-functional. And you say, oh Lord, are you going to completely eliminate creation altogether? No, he says, I'll keep just a little family of eight. A little family of eight. And just then, at one of the darkest days in human history, and in fact before the flood came, I love this, before the flood even came in chapter 6, God told Noah, he said, I'll establish my covenant with you. He says, Noah, I have a future. He said, you're going to have a year of unbelievable trauma. But he said, before the first indication of the flood arrives and the first billow begins to crash, he said, you have my word that when it's over, I will establish my covenant with you. That's why the Bible says Noah found grace. Was it very kind of God to commit himself in this covenant with this man Noah, to allay Noah's fears, to give Noah the confidence that God still had a future for planet Earth, even though he had sent the deluge of his judgment upon this ungodly globe. In fact, God is like that in the book of Genesis. Before he put Adam and Eve out of the garden, he clothed them. Before he sent Cain into the land of Nod, he marked them, tattooed them. Before he sent Noah into the waters of the flood, he gave him the promise that I will establish my covenant. Didn't have to do it. Noah didn't say, Lord, will you give me a promise? Will you make an agreement? God, in his grace, generously said, Noah, this is what I'm going to do. And we know from chapter 9, he did exactly what he had promised. The promise of that covenant, it came from God himself. He was the author of it. He was the great initiator of it. And when we turn to chapter 9, one of the things that we appreciate, and I'll go through some of these matters very, very quickly because I'm watching the time, and I appreciate that you're listening as best you can. One of the matters that God mentions in chapter 9, not only the proposal of the covenant, but the parties. For example, in chapter 9 of Genesis, there's a little expression in verse number 9 of chapter 9. He says, I establish my covenant. He says, Noah, I'm doing this. And if you read the Newbery Bible, the The pronoun I is in very emphatic print. Little expression that only occurs three times in the Hebrew Bible, and I'll not go through the three of them now. He said, Noah, I'm doing this. You didn't ask me for it. He says, I'm giving you my word. He said, no strings attached. No conditions applied. No small print at the bottom of the page. He said, I'm making this covenant, this commitment, this legal agreement, this promise, I'm making it. And he said, because it's underwritten by mine own character, it's absolutely secure. Who's on the other side? Well, he tells us in some of those verses, he says, I'll make it with you. All right. He says, I'll make it with you and your seed after you. Mm-hmm. He says, I'll make it with you and your seed after you. And he says, I'll also make it with every living thing. Mm-hmm. And then he says, fourthly, I'll make it with you, with your descendants, with every living thing. And he says, I'll make it with the earth. So you say, God is interested in Noah? Yes. He's interested in Noah's descendants? Yes. That's ourselves, right now to 2011. He's interested in animals, every living thing, yes. He's interested in the environment, in ecology, in science, yes. You, your descendants, every living thing on the earth. He says, Noah, these are the parties that are involved. On the one side, I. And on the other side, he said, this is as broad as I can make it. Everything and every person and every animal will be a beneficiary of this covenant. I myself will be the benefactor. And he said, all of creation that depends on me will be beneficiaries of this great commitment. And he said, I'll undertake to do this. You don't have to do anything. This is a non-conditional promise that in its parameters reaches out universally to every person and to every creature. There'll be none of the covenants that we'll consider will become any wider than this first great covenant. A God who is interested. Dear Christians, I think we should appreciate that. You know, there's the old theory was popular in this country a couple of hundred years ago that God was like a clockmaker. He made the world, he wound up the clock, and then it has ticked off ever since, and God hasn't been involved. The covenants teach us the very opposite. The God who is the creator God is the covenant God, and he has become involved. He not only started time, but he has intervened at different stages in time, and each of us can bear testimony to the fact that in our own lives, he has intervened in a very, very special way. So the proposal for the covenant came from God. The parties in the covenant was God himself and all these others that I have mentioned. Now, what was the promise of this covenant? In this agreement, what exactly did God commit himself to? Well, he tells us at the end of chapter 8. That's where the section really begins. And he tells Noah in verse number 21 of chapter 8, he says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now he says, that's it, Noah. He says, I'm going to be very careful about the earth. He says, I'm interested in the ground. He says, I'll not curse the ground. And he says, I'll not smite every living thing. He says, I'm interested in the planet, and I'm also interested in the people, and of course, the animals. And he said, the horrific year that you have just had, with all the tumult of this flood, probably during the year of that flood, as you're well aware, there were no such thing as seasons. Likely Noah didn't know the difference between night and day. As the torrent of the deluge pummeled the ark, it was all dark. The fields couldn't be seen. There was no farmer out sowing his seed. If you had said to Noah, in halfway through Noah, what season is it now? Noah had no idea. God said, there'll never be another year like this. He said, you have had a year when the difference between day and night was indiscernible. The difference between seed time and harvest, the difference between cold and heat. He said it was just flood and deluge and catastrophe. He said, I want to tell you, Noah, there'll never be another year like this. And he says, while this earth remaineth, he says, I'm interested in planet earth. While this earth remaineth, he said, I have a big program for a new creation order. The old creation has been devastated and defaced and damaged by sin. I'm going to bring in a new creation. And he said, the first object that I'm interested in is to keep the planet. And while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter, cold and heat, shall not cease. And we rejoice. We rejoice tonight. How true has God been to his promise? Who pushed the sun up this morning? The tides, they ebb and flow. The sun rises and sets. The moon waxes and wanes. Oh, will you say, scientists have explained it all. Well, they think they have, until the tsunami hits them. They think they have it all packaged. In fact, I have some very good friends in Japan and have happy memories of time spent in that country. But without in any way saying anything about individual Japanese people, I want to say this. It's a very proud nation. And they thought that they had all the engineering sussed out. And earthquakes can come, and some of these deprived areas, less technological and scientific than ourselves, they'll have earthquakes and they'll just collapse. But we can cope. We can manage it. We have the know-how and the wherewithal and the skill and the science. God gave just a flutter in the ocean, sent them spiraling and left them absolutely bewildered and gave them a little sign of what exactly can happen. There will be floods, local floods, areas of famine, areas of natural disaster, but on a global scale, I believe, dear brethren and sisters, that this planet Earth will remain intact as a functioning planet until the Savior sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives and establishes a kingdom of universal righteousness and peace. God has committed himself with a promise to the place and to living organisms. And if men had their way, you know, the book of Revelation tells us that God will destroy them that destroy the earth. The abuse of planet Earth is an affront to the Creator. The abuse of planet Earth is a satanic strategy to challenge the covenant with Noah. But God says, Noah, Satan can try it, science can try it, sin can try it. He said, I will keep my covenant. And this earth will not be pulverized. This earth will not disappear in a puff of smoke. This earth will not disintegrate despite all the disasters and the diabolical disruptions. He says, while it remains, I commit myself to that. And thank God it's still remaining. We're still standing and sitting on terra firma. And dear believer, the God that keeps the globe is the God that has planned salvation. And the God that has everything perfectly in his hand. His plans are exactly on track. And he is committed by these legal agreements. God is committed to the outworking. You say, if I had been God, I wouldn't have committed myself. We live in a day when people don't like to be tied. Even in the marriage covenant. You know, I'm talking about the bigger picture away. They say, oh, it's better not to get married. Because if you get married and the thing's solemnized and legalized and you hit a bit of a bump, And things begin, the relationship gets under strain. There can be very, very many hurts, and there can be financial involvement. You're better not to get married. Just cohabit. Don't get it a legally binding agreement. Just be together. Don't, whatever you do. Don't commit yourself, because if you commit yourself in a legally binding agreement, you may pay up for it. You know, dear believers, if I were God, I would say, I'm not getting involved with that bunch of rebels. I'll stay comfortable in heaven. They have made a mess of it. They'll destroy the earth. I have galaxies that I can look after. Just let them blow themselves to pieces. They're a crowd of mutinous rebels. I'm not going to tie myself in a binding agreement with a bunch like that. Thank God he did. Has committed himself. And he has paid the price. And it has been a big price. We should rejoice tonight, dear believers, in a God that's absolutely committed, not only to Christians, but a God who is totally committed to creation. What about the platform of this covenant? Well, we have read at the end of chapter 8 that when Noah came out of the ark, he built an altar. And an interesting thing. Why do we not read of an altar before this? We read of sacrifice, but no altar. Why is this the first mention of the altar in the Bible? Why does Noah even think of building, raising up an elevated place? Was the assumption that after the depravity of man in the flood, God had withdrawn to heaven, no longer dwelling in the garden, no longer a place upon earth. God is now retired to heaven. And Noah builds an altar, pointing upward to the sky. From that altar, God smells an aroma. As a result of that aroma, God makes an announcement. As a result of that announcement, Noah has within his heart a perfect assurance. He said, the sacrifice has been made. God has been satisfied. And he said, on the basis of this accepted sacrifice, I can rest with assurance that God's promise will be fulfilled. So that this covenant with Noah had as its platform a burnt offering sacrifice. And dear Christians, I'll just say with brevity, I would love to apply it in a larger way. We know that there's another sacrifice that has given to God the satisfaction of an eternal aroma. But you say that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that's what we needed to get saved. Aye, surely. Surely, dear Christian, it was that sacrifice that has purchased for you and purchased for me eternal salvation. But more, did you know that the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, the sweet savour that ascended from Calvary to heaven, it has guaranteed a future for the world. Christ has purchased planet Earth by his blood, and there will be a future. Because all has been securely established on the basis of his death. The platform of this covenant. I would maybe need to say just a little bit very briefly at the beginning of chapter 9 about the permission and the prohibitions. God spoke to Noah about three different things. He spoke to him about his family. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah might have thought to himself, God has wiped them all out. Maybe he just wants a wee huddle like us here. If he wiped them all out, maybe he's just happy with the eight of us. We'll just live together. Us eight from such a fate and no more forevermore. Amen. No, he says, no, you fill the earth. He says, I'm ready for the human race. I haven't finished with the planet and I haven't finished with the human race. In fact, I was saying up the way there, just a throwaway remark. And it's past time for throwaway remarks. You notice the Bible never speaks about races. The Bible speaks about nations. Never speaks about races. The only race that the Bible recognizes is the human race. The color of a person's skin, the country of a person's origin, in no way is reflected in their acceptance before God. Just one race, nations, but no races, no foundation in the Bible for racism in any shape or form. He says, Noah, you expand the race. Told him about his family, told him about his fear. He said, I put the fear of you on animals. I can't talk very much about that. And told him about his food. He says, you can kill animals now for your food. And he says, don't be afraid to kill them responsibly. He says, don't, when you're killing an animal, don't kill an animal the way animals kill each other. He says, you drain the blood out. He says, if a leopard is going to kill a gazelle, it'll pounce on it and rip it to pieces while the blood is still pulsating through his veins. With wanton cruelty, nature red in tooth and claw. No, he says, you'd not be doing that now. He says, you'd not be like one of those beasts of prey. Animals kill each other with the blood still flowing. He said, you only eat it after the blood has been carefully drained. But he says, I give you permission to kill animals. Apologies to animal rights movements. He says, you have the right permission to do that. But he said, there's also a prohibition. Don't be killing each other. And he said, if there is a murder takes place, he said, I'm giving you the permission in a societal way for the crime of murder. He says, the penalty is death. He said, when Cain committed a murder, he says, I wouldn't let anybody touch him. He says, I put a mark on him so that nobody would slay him. He says, just leave that boy to me. He's a murderer, but he says, you leave him to me. Don't want to touch on him. He says, different now. He says, kill the murderer. He says, I give you permission in a governmental way as the executor of capital punishment on the murderer. So you can see that this covenant with Noah was a very far-reaching charter for existence of life on planet Earth. The permissions and the prohibitions. I would nearly suspect, but the brethren, give me just a little grace. We're speaking about grace, the covenants of grace. I'll make a covenant to be finished in the next 30 minutes. And I might go back on that, and I might improve, and if I can get finished in 10 minutes, you'll give me a standing ovation. I know that. I'm inclined to think that before the flood, man was a vegetarian, and there was probably enough in the vegetable creation to sustain human life. I suspect that after the deluge, the ecology of this planet had been so changed, and the components of vegetables had been so altered, that after the flood, God knew there wasn't enough in lettuce leaves to keep Noah living. And I think that is a wise observation. If you give me a salad, I'll enjoy it. But do give me, please, a wee bit of salmon or ham or chicken or turkey or something with it. Because lettuce leaves is good enough for rabbits. But we are not rabbits. And I think God knew that they would need animal meat as a diet supplement, because a post-flood world, the vegetation was not enough to sustain them as it had been in a pre-flood earth. Anyway, the permissions and the prohibitions. As I do close, I have to say something about the peace of this covenant. You know, as a token for the covenant, God gave that beautiful bow. That old Wordsworth tells us, my heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began. So is it now. I am a man. You know, there's something about a rainbow. You can hardly go down the way and a rainbow appears that people don't say, oh, there's a rainbow. And when people stop saying there's a rainbow, I think they're a lost cause. They nearly need medical attention. There's something about a rainbow. The young people, a rainbow. It's a beauty. There's a beauty in it. And, of course, there's no arrow in it. That's the point. When the flood was just about to be sent, God took his bow. Bang. He targeted the earth with the war, with the arrow of his judgment. From the quiver of his righteous indignation, he targeted her. The war is over. And the heavenly warrior hangs up his bow in the sky. Not now pointing this way, but an arrowless bow with all its beauty. God brought Noah through the flood in an ARK. After the flood with an ARC, with a different ark, he breathed a message of peace. We see it still. It's the sign of peace. You know, behind the bow, behind the dark cloud and the beautiful bow, there's streaming light. And it's all the indication. It's all the indication to Noah that there'll come a day when the light, you know what it is. How will I explain it? You get the cloud. This is not science now. This is just sense. You get the cloud. Big cloud. And then through the cloud there's a little slot of red, blue, indigo, violet, orange and so on. And you say, that's beautiful. Just a slot in the cloud. It's proof that behind that cloud there's a sun trying to get through. And there's a day coming, dear Christians, when the beauty in the sky will not be a little slot. It'll be a cloudless sky. I trace, said George Matheson, I trace the rainbow through the rain. And no, the promise is not vain. That morn shall cloudless be. It's the symbol of peace. God is now at peace with creation, and he will never again target planet Earth with the bow of the deluge that has been finished. And the permanence of it. He said, Noah, as long as the earth remaineth. He said, Noah, this is for perpetual generations. He says, Noah, this is an everlasting covenant. Three expressions. While the earth remaineth, perpetual generations, an everlasting covenant. Thank God, the covenant with Noah is valid unto this present hour. Dear Christians, let us appreciate the God of creation. I hope we're interested in animals. I have no inclination to join the animal rights movement. No. In fact, look at the time there. It really puzzles me that the very same people that, in many cases, not in every case, the very same people that are pushing for animals' rights and they don't want to see a spider killed, they're quite happy with thousands of abortions any year. They wouldn't touch animal life. But they would let human life be sacrificed to medical incinerators without even a pang of conscience. Dear Christians, we should not be cruel people. But I tell you this, we should appreciate that God has given permission for animals to be killed for food. Not in a wanton way. He has given a prohibition on the willful taking of human life. I hope that we'll have things in the right order. We should be concerned about the environment. We should be. You say, well, what about the biggest worry we have is global warming. We pray about it every week in the prayer meeting. Well, I'll give you a list of other things to pray about if you're running short. I have no worry about global warming. Not the slightest worry. Not at all. Mind you, last winter could have fooled you. Global warming. No, but of course, nowadays they talk about climate change. Global warming became a non sequitur. But climate change, that's a safe one because climate changes every day. And they're hedging their bets, as they say in the world. And they say we'll soon be flooded over with these absolute nonsense. Why, you say? How do you know? Are you scientifically challenged? Well, I am scientifically challenged. You say, how do you know? I know because God has made his covenant. His word is to Noah. His bow is in the sky. The promise is in his book. And dear Christians, our faith is firmly anchored in the unchangeable character of a God who cannot lie. It has practical implications as well as promises that comfort our hearts. May God grant that we'll appreciate his faithfulness even to creation in the covenant with Noah. Tomorrow night it will be the Abrahamic covenant. Things get worse from here on, so I'll pray for you between now and tomorrow night. May the Lord bless his word.